I'd like to read the scripture this evening, and we'll read it in two parts, really, as we go through the time of the sermon. The first section is from Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. Listen to Luke's account of the beginning here of the gospel story. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Now once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now, behold, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When this time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." I entitled this sermon, "How Can I Be Sure?" I find it amazing in my own life and in the accounts of God's people, the context in which doubts arise. They're always surprising to me. You wouldn't have imagined Moses to be terribly doubtful at the sight of a burning bush in which God himself speaks to him, and yet that's the essence of his response. I mean, "God, man, can this really be? You mean me? I mean, how is this going to work?" And he isn't just talking techniques here or methodology. He's basically saying, "I'm not sure this can happen." Abraham had his moments. Other members throughout the Old Testament had times. Elijah, even after a marvelous battle in the confrontation with the priests of Baal, when he had the altar there on the mountaintop full of water and God consumed the sacrifice and the priests of Baal were slaughtered and the religion of Yahweh was being reestablished in the land, the next 2 or 3 days he was in a depression and a funk and just thought he was the only one alive and God had abandoned him, and what use was it anyway? From one really good thing to a horrible plague of doubt. Well, you might say, "Well, that's just because of the Old Testament. If they really knew Jesus, everything would be fine." Unfortunately, it must be a human nature issue, not an Old Testament, New Testament nature. The disciples, the guys who'd seen Jesus do everything, talk with him, touched him, ate with him, slept with him, all of those things. They saw him rise from the dead, come back and eat with them. He's there giving his last words to them. And what does it say in the end of Matthew 28? They worshiped him, but some doubted. Doesn't that just get to, you just can't imagine, how could they be so stupid? But then we look at our own lives and we can answer that question pretty easily. That'll be the easiest question we ask all night tonight. How can we be so stupid? Well, it comes naturally. In the middle of God doing something in our lives, or in the middle of something not happening, we're really pretty quick to ask that question. Well, how can I know? How can I be sure? God, will you really do this? Can I count on you? Are you really God? And do you care about me? That's what our story is about tonight. There are marvelous things that go on in the first chapter of Luke, and Luke is a master at bringing in the entire Old Testament prophecies coming to pass. But interestingly enough, he writes that grand script on the life of a few individuals, and the first individual is Zechariah. I don't think Zechariah gets very good press, frankly. He isn't on very many magazine covers of spirituality. He's usually considered some sort of doofus, like, well, couldn't you trust God? I mean, really, Mary did. As though there's something absolutely wrong with Zechariah. I'd like to suggest that, given the context, we might not even have fared as well as Zechariah did. And I hope we can do as well as he did by the time the story's over. Let me talk to you a little bit about what was going on that day, because we're not particularly familiar with the first century Jews, and we might miss some of the suspense and exactly what was going on. And I'm very glad you're here. Those that are listening on the radio, you're going to have to remember what the sanctuary in Park Street looks like, because I'm going to use it as our object lesson. For your information, I'm down in between the piano and the organ on the floor speaking, so I'm not up at the pulpit, up on high, as it were. Now, in the Jewish time, every day there had ceremonies, and they would have divisions of priests that would rotate in and out of Jerusalem. And there might be probably between 50 and 100, somewhere in that line, that'd be doing the duties. And essentially, in the sanctuary, if we were to just imagine that back here is behind me in the pulpit area is the Holy of Holies, and that's all roped off, and nobody goes in there but the big guy once a year. So this is a really special place. But right in front of it is the altar of incense, and that's where every day there's an altar right up close to the Holy of Holies and the veil, and they put, there's live coals, and they put incense on it, while everybody outside is praying, with the idea that as close to the mercy seat as possible, the prayers of God's people go up. And there's this area in here that's the actual temple of the Lord. And then, let's say about right where everybody starts there, you know, in the fourth or fifth pew, there's an entrance to the temple. You go down that steps, and about another 10 pews back there, and that's the temple of the priests. All the priests are out there. That's where the slaughterhouse is. You got to realize this would have been a messy event. They were killing animals by the dozens every day, and on that side of the street there'd be a big altar, and they'd have the various ablutions to wash, and they'd all the candles, all the stock rooms were there, and then back in the hallway back there would have been the temple of the Jews, or the court of the Jews, the Israelites. And then way out on the street would have been the court of the Gentiles, where everybody else was. Okay, so that's somewhat of the picture. At dawn, now if you've ever lived and gone into a country, I mean, usually not in our country, in another country, you know when dawn occurs. Because there are usually animals around you, and they always know when dawn is. And they start making noise. At dawn, the roosters crow, the donkeys hee-haw, the dogs start barking. Well, in Jerusalem, from the highest point of the city, the temple doors would open at dawn, and they would do that to a peal of a silver trumpet with three loud blasts. And if you've ever been in a rural, non-urbanized place, you realize that sound travels a great deal because there isn't any. And if you heard this blast from the trumpet, it would wait. It was a local alarm clock, but it was for the whole city. But it was calling people to prayer. And the priests would have been up a little bit earlier. I don't know how they woke up. They might have had an alarm clock system all their own. But they got up. They had to get everything ready, all the animals ready, get everything cleaned out. And they had done several selections along the way. Because the person who ended up finally placing the incense on the altar was chosen by lot. That was so nobody could be into favoritism, doing it every day because they liked it so much and they were the favorite person on the list. It was drawn out, and they only got to do it once. Zechariah would have, he was chosen by lot as they moved in and as they were prepared, and he would have chosen two of his friends who, one would have gone in and trimmed one of the candles, and the other would have spread out the coals carefully, and they would have backed out and worshipped. And all the priests would have been there in the priestly court praying to God. And Zechariah would have had an incense holder, which he would then lay on the coals, back up, and wait for the smoke to arise. And apparently it was the kind of thing that the smoke would go up in such a way that then not only the priests, but all the Israelites and all of Jerusalem would see that the prayers had gone up to God. It was a visible manifestation of dependence upon God. So it was not a small deal. It was a very great honor. And he was chosen by lot to fulfill that action this day. Now, Zechariah, we are told in that first paragraph, is a unique individual. He belongs to the priestly division of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth is also a descendant of Aaron. Those kind of people were considered doubly blessed. They were both members of the priestly clan. And they're given what is, in scriptural terms, valedictorian status. They were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Those are loaded terms. These were good people. They were righteous, but not in the sense of arrogant haughtiness. They seemed to really love God, and it showed in their lives. Not just the husband-priest, but husband and wife together. You would think this is an ideal couple. And in a way it is, until you come to verse 7 and there's that terrible word, but. But they had no children. Elizabeth was barren, and it says they were both well along in years. The phrase there, as near as we can understand, probably indicates they were above 60. So we're not talking about a couple in their 30s who got married a little bit late and are struggling with infertility like we have today. We are talking about people almost in retirement, who had lived their whole lives without children. Now, I know, and I've had friends who have struggled and still struggle with infertility. It is not an easy thing. But in our culture, it's simple personal desire. In the ancient culture, it was far greater than that. It meant community respect, the carrying on of your bloodline. It basically was a validation of your goodness, and that if you didn't have children, something was probably the matter with you, with God, not just physiologically. So here was a priest with a priestly clan wife, and they had no kids. Can you imagine what they lived with all of their lives? We get an idea a little bit later on when we read from Elizabeth, God, show me favor. He's taken away the disgrace all my life. In the top of the paragraph, it says they lived blamelessly, but she felt disgrace. So they lived with that tension in their spirits. So here's Zechariah, an old man, well esteemed, but from a small Judean town, as we read later on. He's not one of the wealthy in-town priests. He's a country priest. He's very well respected. He would have been around year after year, but with no kids. He would have been expected, at least by some of the more liberal priests, to get rid of that woman. I mean, it's her problem anyway. Get another wife and have some kids. Get divorced. But he upheld God's law and kept his wife and was faithful to her, but had no children. So here he is as a priest. This is one of the highest things you can aspire to, is to give the incense offering. As a husband and as a priest, you can aspire to having a child. That was one of the greatest aspirations, a son. And thirdly, if you're a good priest, you're always thinking about the salvation of Israel. Three things that Zechariah would have longed for in his soul night and day. That's where we come to in our depiction today. The encounter was, everything was going fine. According to plans, he'd followed all the instructions. The other guys were backed out. He was backing up to the door. The incense was starting to go up, but all of a sudden, out of nowhere. And angels, by the way, were not, you know, your every other day occurrence. It occurred in the Old Testament a few times, and a few times in the mid period that we have some records that we're, you know, not sure about, but there was apparently a couple manifestations. But he knew that something was up. And he was so gripped that his life almost left him. Our words, again, don't get the idea. He was gripped to the point of almost not breathing. It's a startling thing to see a being from God, one of his angels. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah," not a bad entrance. You know, and that's what God usually says to people when he appears to them. Don't be afraid. Don't die on me here. Listen up. I got some things to tell you because it's important. And notice he says, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, the thing they prayed for when they went in there was for the peace of Jerusalem, the deliverance of his people, all of those things. You got to realize, if he's that old, he's been praying for a long time for a kid, but they've probably given up by now. Having kids in the late 60s is not your normal Jerusalem thing. But that's still his prayer. "Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you." Now, so far, so good. It's basically an angel of the Lord's word to Zechariah. It's all personal. But there's a very subtle, important shift in what he says from here on out. "And many will rejoice at his birth." Well, you know, I suppose he could have thought, well, of course, everybody in the hometown's going to be glad that we finally had a kid. Of course. But it's not exactly that, because it says he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to be a Nazarite. This is in the tradition of Samson and Samuel the prophet. They won't touch fermented liquor, wine or beer. They won't shave their head. They will be a special person devoted to God's service, even from birth. And the Holy Spirit is going to be in his life. And then it says, it gives him a description of what his task and his influence is going to be. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, making ready a people prepared for God." So in this brief announcement, he calls forth on three major Old Testament characters who were key redeemers and prophets and wave makers in Israelites' history: Samson, Samuel, and Elijah. And it basically says, they're all three going to be wrapped up into your son. And that means not just for you, Zechariah, but suggests this is our normal response to God's message. Notice that God's message first addressed my problem, but then he went to the big picture of how he's dealing with the whole earth. And in his grace, my problem is interwoven with that picture. How he does that, I do not know, but he wove them together. When Zechariah responds, he just says, "Oh, wait, let's back up to the part about my son, me and Elizabeth having a kid. I want to talk to you about that in a minute. How can this be? I am old." I mean, don't you understand old? I mean, do I have to spell it out for you? We are unfertile. We're past the childbearing age. And that's all he says. He doesn't say anything else. Well, and I think that's why Gabriel answers. Now, if you've ever read science fiction, particularly C.S. Lewis's science fiction trilogy, I'd like to recommend to you, Gabriel basically says, "I am Gabriel. I am standing in the presence of God." It's not like every now and then I visit God. It's as though he is currently in the presence of God as well as appearing to Zechariah. And it's as though in C.S. Lewis's science trilogy where the angels of God appear, it's as though they're creatures in motion that phase into our rotation just so that we can see them, but they realize They're above us, and they really dwell in other spheres. That's something of the picture. Gabriel says, I am in the presence of God, and I'm speaking on his behalf. Don't mess with what I have to say, essentially. And he goes on to say, I've been sent to tell you this good news, evangelion. That's the verb used here. It's the beginning of the proclamation of God's news to the people. Notice he says, now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words. Then the last phrase, which will come true at their proper time. I would suggest that the first part is, you're going to be silent until John is born. And you will then realize that what I've said about John's life will come true at the proper time. Zechariah couldn't even believe that John would be born. What do you suppose that had to say about what he believed about what John was going to do and God through him? You see, Zechariah's problem was so big, he couldn't understand God's big picture, the whole redemption of the earth. And because his problem clouded his vision, he was unable to see that. And the angel and God understood that, but there was a price to pay for this learning process. He should have known, at least had some knowledge, that God had before dealt with old people having children. Abraham and Sarah are your number one example. Manoah and his wife with the baby Samson would have been another example, where God came to people who were sterile and old and gave them children. So there was historical, biblical precedent. But he didn't understand. And that was his question. He said, well, how can this be? And essentially, God was saying, you should know better. I can do that. But not only can I make you and your wife pregnant, but I can do the bigger things that I'm talking about, which is I am going to bring salvation to my people. He missed that message, but as we will find out, he had time to think about it. He was struck dumb, and as we'll read in the later part of Mark, it may also have been that he was struck deaf as well, because they tried to signal to him. They didn't just talk to him and say, hey, come on over here, Zechariah. Like he could hear, they had to motion to him and get his attention and have him come. So the words are, because they're not as scientific as ours, it's probably the case that he was deaf and dumb. And he comes out, and the normal thing, as soon as he comes out, laying those incense, having the smoke comes out, he stands on the steps to all the priests and he says, the Lord bless you and make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you and go with you forever. And everybody would have said, amen, and then they'd gone about their day. Well, he comes out there and he can't speak. And everybody's waiting. You know, it's like a responsive reading up here and nobody says anything. And you're trying to figure out, well, are we supposed to start? When's the guy going to say something? And maybe his two partners finally chimed in and said, you know, God be with you, amen. But it was obvious that something had happened. He'd been in there way too long and now he couldn't speak. He finished up his tour of duty and he goes home. Now, I know that women believe that their husbands don't talk enough, but I think this might have been the world's worst-case scenario of husband and wife communication. Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and then they go off into seclusion for 5 months. Now, I want you to think about this little silent interlude here, what it would have been like. Already, they were people with somewhat of a reputation, not altogether positive. What value do you read into people who isolate themselves in these kind of situations? Usually you think something's the matter, not that it's God's blessing in the making. You just wonder what's wrong. And there they are isolated. Imagine a man who's loved his wife all these years and longed for a child and he can't even speak to his wife. Guess what, honey? We're going to have a kid. We're going to have a son. He can't even tell her how much he loves her. And if he was deaf as well, there's a real constriction on their communication. Forced silence, listening, thinking. Week after week, month after month, Elizabeth's abdomen swells and he begins to see that the first part of the promise is coming true. What do you think that tells him about the second part? What is he thinking about? Well, then in our interlude in the text, we don't read about it, but the angel has come to Mary. Mary says, well, how can this be? How will I know? And he said, well, the sign for Mary is that your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. The sign for Zechariah is you're going to be silent. Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. She doesn't even know that Elizabeth's pregnant. And you wonder, Zechariah, it says they go to Zechariah's house, but then it's just an interchange between Mary and Elizabeth. But then she stays there 3 months, and Mary starts to show. It's obvious that she's pregnant. And there's Zechariah, quietly watching and thinking. Then we come to our second passage, verses 57 and following. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name it after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Well, they said to her, well, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. You know, these crazy women, you can never trust them after all. Let's go back to the man and find out what really ought to be done. He asked for a writing table, you know, got their attention, give me something to write on. And he said, to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Then things really started to happen. Immediately his mouth was open, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, well, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. And then Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, prophesies, praise the Lord God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people, raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of David, salvation from our enemies, to show mercy, to rescue us, to enable us to serve him. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into peace. This is different, isn't it, than the first encounter? Elizabeth goes through the normal ritual. Even at birth, Zechariah can say nothing. 8 days go by. He has no clue when he's finally going to be set free. When he says his name is John, his world is unveiled and he can speak again. Now, what would you say if you finally could speak? Elizabeth, isn't this great? We got a boy. Come here, John. Let me hug you. You know, all kinds of family things. Isn't this great? But Zechariah has been doing some heavy-duty thinking about what really is happening. His first words are praise to God. He has gone from his problem to the big picture and understands that his life fits into that big picture because of God's mercy. So he says, praise the Lord, because he has redeemed his people. He has shown us mercy. This is his covenant. It's the covenant word chesed. It's the covenant faithfulness of God to his people. And then it goes on to say, you, my child. Notice the first 7 verses of his praise are about God's global, national redemption. He hasn't said boo about his new son yet. Then he comes in as a birthday hymn, basically says, my son, now I know the perspective of your birth. This is how you fit into God's plan. And it is all, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God. Would you have liked 9+ months of enforced silence and at the end of it called it the tender mercy of God? Only if you are teachable. Otherwise, left to ourselves, we would end up being bitter, angry, complaining, wondering. But Zechariah used that occasion, and God used it in him, to create in him a teachable heart that showed him the perspective. In the Advent season, There's a marvelous thing happening. God has chosen in that one time of history and then throughout history to invade the earth and all mankind. And he did that through individual people. Now, we're great individualists, and we love God to touch us, but we often fail to catch the connection with the universal community. Believe it or not, in this Advent season, God, again, is always in the business of intruding into your life and invading it. And we will often have the response when he makes a question to us or deals with a question we've been struggling with or asks of us something we're just not so sure about. We'll say, but how can I know? Can I be sure? And there may be a time where you're struck dumb. You can't hear God. Your prayers go nowhere. Nobody's comfort means anything to you. You are stupid. But that time is not meant just as a punishment, but it's meant as a sign to study, to learn from, and finally come to the point when your wits are returned, even as the king in Daniel's wits came back to him, he realized there is a God in heaven, and he first praised him above all else. He didn't say, well, why did you make me an animal for 7 years? I could have learned this quicker than that. Why did you make me dumb for 9 months plus? I could have learned quicker than that. Probably not. Some of us have had those times where we go and we're just deaf and dumb, and we need them. And it's because of God's tender mercy, because he wants to show not only that he knows our life and our problems and our hopes and our prayers, but he also wants us to know that somehow every one of you here and everyone listening, our responses to God are linked eternally to the working out of his kingdom on this earth. Not just John the Baptist, not just Jesus, not just Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, but every person. He has subjugated himself to humanity in that way. The crucifixion was just a sign of how he has chosen to work out his kingdom. Does it seem as though you can't be sure? I would hope from this older man who is still teachable, you would ask God to work that kind of teachability in you, and that you would be able to see his tender mercy at work. I don't think it'd be fun, happy, enjoyable, pleasant, or anywise good in terms of my experience to be deaf and dumb for 9 months while my wife was pregnant and gave birth. But if I could learn like Zechariah did, I could be counted one of the most happy men on earth. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for our doubts, and thank you so much that you're not surprised by them. You've heard them from your children from day one. And thank you that you're able to use those times constructively, that you've woven them into the fabric and pattern of your redemptive work. So I pray you'll comfort those who are doubting tonight, not so much by wiping away those doubts and solving everything, but by reminding them it's included in your plan, and you will prevail. And by your tender mercy, you will show them how their problems and my problems fit into your eternal perspective, and you will bring about your redemption in the proper time. Grant us that grace and patience for the sake of Christ. Amen.